Well, if you would today, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. I don't think my clicker is advancing anything. So Luke chapter 13, we'll begin right in verse 1. Our text today starts with the phrase, there were some present at that very time, which is a very clear indication that Luke is continuing right where we left off in last week's text. So the question this morning would be, do you remember what we looked at last week? Kind of important. I know it was a holiday and some of you were camping or traveling or whatnot, but they were being challenged. Jesus was challenging his hearers that they were not prepared to stand before the judge of the universe, that they were missing the signs, they were misreading the times, and they were missing the Messiah. And that context of judgment, I think, kind of continues today. But first, he receives their response to that statement that he makes to them, that they're not prepared for judgment, that they're missing him. They're not comfortable with what he's been saying. They don't like to hear about judgment. Sounds familiar for a culture like ours. So they try to steer the conversation in the direction they want it to go. Because to some degree, we all want God to conform to our desires, right? That's what our culture is doing. We're remaking God in our image rather than the other way around. Reminds me of an old church story. A church strategist, Stuart Briscoe, has defined a pulpit committee as a group of people in search of a man who will be totally fearless and uncompromising as he tells them exactly what they want to hear. You know, that's not who Jesus was. I think we can say amen to that, and we see that in today's text. Why don't you stand with me out of reverent respect for the Word of God, and let's read Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. Luke 13, beginning in verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Verse 6, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered them, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." You may be seated. We'll really break the text down into two very simple sections. We begin with the instruction. It's very fitting with the Gospel of Luke the way it's been. He's been emphasizing Christ's instructions to the people. So we have a section of instruction, and Jesus gives an illustration to kind of back it up. And he's really addressing a core issue of life, I believe an issue that has been at the forefront of our culture and even our denomination in the last few weeks or months. We can talk about tragedy in the Uvalde and Buffalo and various things. How does sin and suffering, how do they or do they not fit together? You know, every bad thing, is it a result of someone doing something bad? What about, is there such a thing as those who are innocent? And how does all that fit in the scheme of things, in the nature of life, in the world that we live in? What do we do about sin and suffering and its connection or its lack of connection? Where do you put all that? Okay? And so I think that's something that we have to address today, and it's probably a timely time to do it. And I want to just spend a moment addressing, there's kind of a controversy in Southern Baptist life. This is one of those interesting things. Many of you may not have heard about this sexual abuse task force that has been formed and a third-party investigation that has been made into the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention. How many of y'all have heard about this? Just raise your hand. Okay, you have heard about it. Good. I hate to address something that no one has even heard of, but, you know, here's the reality. I don't know anything about how the executive committee has operated and will operate in the future. I don't have any control over that. None of you have ever been on the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention. We do not have a power structure that runs from the top down. We're autonomous. No one tells us what to do. And here's the reality. We have very little ability to tell them what to do. So I'm speaking of something that the culture wants to brand every Southern Baptist a sexual abuser because of that report. That is the effort, I think. Now, here's the reality. The report is sad and tragic. There's obviously a lot of things that should have been done different. There are some, one victim is too many victims. There was an effort to avoid institutional, liability. There was a lot of hiding behind, well, you know, the local church is going to do what it's going to do. And so they punted on a lot of things that needed to be done. Fortunately, the National Convention is following up on that report and that investigation, and there will be decisions made in a few weeks that I think hopefully will begin to address all this. Here's the reality. We can only control what we can control. Okay? It's just the truth. I did not have anything to do with those things. I don't have any power to affect change, but this is what I know. I am responsible for what happens at First Baptist Church in terms of the safety of children and everybody else. Now, it doesn't mean I'm in every room all the time or anything, but we have to do the very best we can to make people feel safe. And we've done that over the years. There's not been a credible allegation that I'm aware of. We have, you know, windows in all of our children's classrooms. We've required background checks before anybody was requiring background checks. And guess what? We've lost church members over that because people didn't want us to do background checks. And here's the reality. It's, you know, if you're going to keep people safe, sometimes you have to make decisions that are unpopular. And we've done that. We've never hired anybody without thoroughly doing background checks, and that's one of the things that I think has gotten us into a lot of trouble is this inability to pick up the phone and make a phone call and find out what's been happening in someone's past. You can't let someone work with children in a vulnerable position if you don't know their background, period. And so we've made those kind of decisions. We've been, I think it's fair to say, on the forefront of trying to be as safe as possible. Can bad things still happen? Unfortunately, we live in a fallen world, and they can. But we've tried to be on the forefront. And I give you my word that we're going to continue to be on the forefront. There's things coming out of this investigation, best practices that we're already talking about adopting that we haven't been doing. So we're going to live, and we're going to learn, and we're going to try to make the best decisions that we can. Now, again, just know there's a lot of criticism online. If you want to know more about this, just Google Baptist Press and follow them. Because if you go down the social media rabbit hole, you're going to find a lot of things being said that are not entirely accurate. Obviously, there's still a lot of information to come that we don't know about. But I know this. Satan is the accuser who wants to just brush everybody with the same stroke. All Southern Baptists are bad. Every Southern Baptist pastor is a sexual abuser. Every Southern Baptist pastor is harboring sex offenders. I've seen that online, even in our community. You know what? I don't have any skeletons in my closet. I'm a pretty open book. Many of you have been here long enough. There are some of you, you know what we've done and how we've taken a stand, and I'll be responsible for that. That's all I can control. Now, you say, what's that got to do with anything? Well, 90% of you have heard about this, and we are a Southern Baptist church, so I think it has to be addressed. But also in the context of this text, what do we do with the fact that there are people in our society, our community, even our churches, who will sexually abuse a child? How do you deal with that kind of sin? How do you deal with the reality of that? What do you say, and where does it fit? Well, I think Christ is going to approach that kind of conversation in this text, okay? He's talked about how they're not ready for judgment. They want to go down a rabbit trail, and so let's look at what they do. And this will apply. Now, they mention an atrocity here. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. There's an old German proverb that to question a wise man is the beginning of wisdom. So I want to give them the benefit of the doubt that they're talking to Jesus. Okay, maybe they're really trying to learn about life from Jesus. But in the context of the Gospel of Luke and all that's been happening with the religious leaders of the day and their attempt to trap Christ in some sort of religious heresy, it's hard not to read this and assume the worst, okay? History doesn't record this particular incident for us, the Galileans who were killed killed among their sacrifices, probably because Pilate was guilty of so many atrocities you can't keep up, okay? But also, the Galileans were pretty unhinged. They were pretty infamous for their zealotry too. They were notoriously turbulent. Pilate was ruthlessly cruel. So an incident between the two is pretty predictable. Now, here's the rub, though. If Jesus speaks negatively of Pilate in this context or defends the Galilean Jews, he's going to be in trouble with the Romans. It's kind of like anything I say or do about this report. I'm either, you know, harboring a sex offender or I'm a part of the woke mob trying to destroy the SBC. It's kind of like, what do you do? Well, you just speak truth is all you can do. They want him to say something that gets him in trouble with the Romans. If he ignores the information and renders no comment, he could be labeled anti-Jew and disloyal to the people. Okay? So he's kind of stuck, you might say. As far as we can infer from the information provided, the Galileans were likely offering sacrifices at Passover on the temple grounds. That would have been the only time that non-priests would have been involved in sacrifices. And for some reason, Pilate had his soldiers fall on them in the midst of that work and execute them while they were performing their religious observances. Is it possible that they had done some sort of act of rebellion to initiate the conflict? Well, probable. Actually, because it's the Galileans and they were pretty crazy at the time. Did they deserve execution without any sort of trial or anything on the temple grounds while practicing their religion? Well, that seems unlikely, okay? So Jesus just moves the whole issue to a higher level. He avoids politics, semantics, all of that altogether, and he answers a question with a question. And in doing so, I believe he points out that they have come to a faulty conclusion. Verse 2, and he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse than the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Now, the entire conversation back into Luke 12 has been about judgment, and Jesus stays on that theme. Do you think the Galileans deserved what they got? That's his response, okay? Are they worse sinners than other Galileans? And remember, most of his disciples were Galileans, okay? So this is pretty personal, all right? Are they worse? Well, whether this had been their intent or not, that's really the question that is before everyone in this moment. It was a popular sentiment in religion of their day, and some still hold to this sentiment today, that bad things happen to bad people. Okay? And you can look at the very first book of the Bible to see that people have always believed this, and again, some still do. Everyone, there's a mindset, well, if something bad happens to somebody, they had it coming. Okay? Job 4:7. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? Well, unfortunately, I can think of lots of incidents where the upright were cut off. And anyway, we could go down that rabbit hole. John 9, it was still prevalent in gospel times. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" See, there's that assumption. He's blind because somebody did something wrong. And so it's very easy in our culture today to sit around and when some tragedy unfolds, assume somebody did something wrong and that's why that happened. Now, here's the reality. I mean, people are wicked and bad things do happen all the time because we do bad things. But here's the reality. I believe there were innocent children in the school at Uvalde that did not deserve what happened to them. Okay? We have to understand there is such a thing as innocence, and not all suffering is the responsibility of the person who endures that suffering. And there's no doubt here that despite the people's dislike for Pilate that are talking to Jesus, there were some who were assuming that these Galileans had somehow deserved their fate. They were heinous sinners and God had rained down judgment on them. So the question really becomes, is that true? Is all suffering due to specific sin? Well, I believe Jesus is pointing out that is faulty logic. Listen to the firm challenge that he issues here. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish." He just keeps moving the conversation to a higher level. Now, before we move to the crux of this passage, which is, I believe, is Christ's call for us to repent, let's note that he does answer his own question, okay? Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Well, you look at verse 3, no, I tell you, all right? So that's his clear answer. So let that settle in a moment before we proceed. Here's what we know about life, and it's true on a cosmic level, okay? Sin does cause suffering and death, Okay, that is a biblical concept. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and man fell, sin was loosed and its effects have caused havoc everywhere we turn. Aging, natural disasters like tornadoes, earthquakes, wickedness of any sort, you name it, it's all ultimately the result of sin. That's biblical, okay? Including death, if we're being very honest about it. You know what the death rate is? It's 1 to 1. People are dying who've never died before. Anyway, see if you can follow me on that, okay? Now, the Bible, though, teaches very plainly that we are all sinners, and so we're all under the curse of sin. And so here's good Bible theology that no one wants to talk about. The best question, even in a text like this, should be this one. Why aren't we all struck dead already? Okay? And that's the thing. It's really quick. We've made, you know, a vow he's going to quickly become about gun control, controversy in the Southern Baptist Convention. There's a lot of different tangents it will take, and there are people who want to throw stones, and you know what? There's we got to receive some of those. But the reality is there's a lot of ill intention out there that has nothing to do with solving the problem, addressing the issues, dealing with the sin. People are fallen, and we all deserve judgment if we're being honest about it. And so you don't really get to point fingers at anybody else. You don't get to propose political solutions when people are hurting. You might ought to sit and wallow in your own sin just for a moment and be honest about your own condition before God. That's just a simple takeaway. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So don't get on your moral high horse the next time something happens that is convenient for your view of life, okay? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wages of sin is death. We all have a sin problem. Psalm 14:1, fool says in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That's good theology. Anybody want to say amen to that? It puts us all in the same boat if we're being honest. So there's several faulty conclusions here that I think Jesus is challenging with his simple response and his questions upon questions. Is every act of death on this planet an act of God's judgment? Well, I would say yes and no. It's an act of judgment against sin. He's altogether holy, and so we know that the curse of sin has entered. But anytime anyone passes away in our community, does that mean God struck them dead because they had it coming? No. No, tragedy happens because we live in a fallen world. And death itself is a tragedy. It was not the way things are supposed to be, but is what has occurred because man rebelled. If your life is bad, is it safe to assume that you're being judged for some horrific sin? No. If your life is good, does it mean you don't have anything of which to repent? No. Okay? Don't draw conclusions that are not substantiated. Just listen, though, to the back half of what Jesus says here. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Death is coming for us all sooner or later as a result of the general condition of sin. And here's the reality. We all deserve it, if we're being honest. We're all sinners. God is altogether holy. So the question shouldn't be, do we deserve death? But instead should be, why aren't we dead already? Okay? And so Christ turns the focus here back to what's been a familiar theme in this gospel and for his ministry, which is repent. Repent. And I believe that should be the Southern Baptist response to our own moral failures, Southern Baptist response to our culture's failures. It should be your response and my response to our own failures. Repent. Be honest before God. Turn from your sin. The forerunner's message, Luke 3:3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Christ's clear words. Same conversation, Luke 5:32. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And you can't interact with that message if you're not willing to admit you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Sin is certainly the problem. But just in general, it's really our self-righteousness which is the biggest problem. Always assuming everyone else is getting what they deserve, but we don't have a problem. That's the way many people view the world. We need to learn from others. Yes, there are instances, I want to be clear about all this, there are instances of suffering that clearly result from specific sin in Scripture. like Noah's flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We could even look at the end of Ahab's family in Scripture. Great illustrations of that. Does God have the right, if he so chooses, to strike someone down in their sin? He can do it, okay? But here's the reality. We all need to repent. We all have a sin problem. Until we all agree with God about our sin, confess it, turn from it, agree with his verdict regarding it, begin to seek to live in a way that honors him, we all are still under the penalty of death. We need intellectual and volitional repentance, a complete change of mind in our very souls. Repentance is the way of true Christianity. And I would even argue continual repentance. You repent and you're saved, and then here's the reality. You wake up the next day and you have to keep short accounts with a holy God. You need to repent of all known sin. You need to ask God to point your sin out to you. You don't want to live oblivious. You want to be continually repenting. And so let me ask you this morning, have you repented? Have you had a moment in time? Is there anyone here, like there was in that crowd around Jesus that day, who has continually ignored the grace and the mercy of God week after week, who steadily looks down on everyone else's sin but refuses to see their own and has not dealt with it? We all have a sin problem and we need to repent. Don't give yourself a free pass, because no one deserves one and no one gets one. And so Jesus just moves on to drive the point home a little bit clearer. They've mentioned an atrocity. He goes one better. He goes with an accident. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. This seems certainly, based upon what little information he gives us, and again, history does not record this specific incident. It seems to be an accident. A tower likely built on the wall of Jerusalem near the pool of Siloam collapsed and killed 18 people. They may have been 18 Roman construction workers. We don't know for sure, but they could have also been some of the sick and hurting folks who gathered by the pool of Siloam, hoping for divine healing and collecting alms, okay, which would just make the tragedy even worse, right? Regardless, though, we have to follow Christ's logic. They presented him with the brutal execution of the Galileans. Depending on one's perspective, I guess you could argue the Galileans, they deserved what came to them. Okay, but what about the victims of a sheer accident or tragedy like what Jesus mentions here, like a school shooting and the victims of sexual abuse? What do you do with that? Well, Jesus, again, addresses this. He speaks of the faulty conclusion. Those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Did it just so happen that the 18 worst sinners in the world were collected right underneath that wall when it fell? That's what he's saying, okay? You've got to understand the point. Do you believe that they got what was coming to them? If sin reaps that kind of adversity, then no one should ever prosper, okay? We have to get this through our minds. And really, no one should ever live or live very long. Accidents aren't fair, but do we really want God to give us what's fair? See, that's what's broken with the world when it considers topics like this. Oh, you want what's fair? Then you're going to get judgment for your sin. We've already established, ultimately, we all live under the weight of the penalty of sin every day. Bad things happen. We grow old. We get sick. Men do evil deeds. Creation groans. But it is sin's curse. It's not God stepping out of heaven to visit specific divine judgment upon each and every individual. If he chose to do that over due to sin, he'd just wave his hand and destroy all of creation and start over. Thankfully, he is going to do that someday, but not before we've been given an opportunity to repent and to be redeemed on an individual basis. And if we do that, we get to participate in the do-over. That's his grace and that's his mercy. Now, we can't camp out here, but I do want to do one topic, quick justice. There are things that on this side of eternity we can learn from bad things when they happen in our lives, especially if we're a believer in Jesus and we've been redeemed and we've repented. John MacArthur has listed 8. I certainly agree with them. If you've been through hard times as a believer, you probably can say amen to these. They're kind of hard, but they're true. Bad things test our faith. Bad things make us rely on God. Bad things remind us of our heavenly hope. How many of you are glad this is not all there is? Okay. Bad things reveal to us what we really love. They help us deal with the idols in our life. Bad things teach us obedience. You know, we've talked about this before. Discipline leads to obedience, and sometimes God disciplines his children, and suffering can be a part of that. Bad things let God show us loving compassion. Bad things prepare us for greater usefulness. They help us empathize with people. Bad things equip us to better help others in their suffering. All those things are true. It doesn't mean that's what's happening every time something bad happens to you. Okay? But in general, these things are true. Now, we could camp out and I could share verses for all those, but I hope you'll just trust me because this message is already going to be a little bit too long. So, you're suffering. Anyway, sorry. I don't think that's the point Jesus is trying to make here. He's not going down that road. He's addressing their faulty views on sin and suffering. Romans 8:28 maybe is the best way to sum it up. We know that for those who love God, all things, even suffering on this side of eternity, work together for our good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We have to trust that, even when it makes no sense, even when it hurts. We live in a world of suffering, and God can and will redeem it in our lives, even on this side of eternity. We can trust that. But again, that's not Christ's message in this passage. What is his message? I believe his message is very, very clear. It's repent. So we see the final challenge here. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There it is again, lest we miss it. It's why he came. Luke chapter 24, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Notice a lot of people say, well, Jesus came so everyone's going to be saved. No. Jesus came so that the message of repentance could be preached. Each individual has to repent in order to come through the good news of the gospel and to be saved, okay? It's only good news for those who leave the way that leads to destruction and come to true repentance. So if you believe that sin is the basis for all calamities, then you should repent right away because your calamity might be right around the corner. And yet in truth, sin does result in calamity, the final judgment. That's the ultimate calamity for us all. It's guaranteed that we're all going to face it someday, and the only way not to live in fear of it is very, very simple. Repent. Repent of your sin. I love what Elizabeth Elliot has said. When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. Wise words. As Luther has observed, what Jesus means in this passage is repent and keep on repenting. Again, wise words. And remember that true repentance goes beyond mere penance or penitence. It doesn't mean simply feeling guilty for every sin or even trying to pay the penalty for your sin. It means agreeing with God's view of your sin, turning from that sin, and seeking to align your life and your behavior with God's plan for your life. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not just repentance, but it's identifying with Jesus. 1 Thessalonians, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you repented, turned from God to idols, to serve the living and true God, and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, the ultimate calamity. So let's repent and let's be like Jesus. And now, in this text, what we get is an illustration that Jesus uses to punctuate this call to repent. I believe it's supposed to be personal. It was personal for this crowd, but I think it's supposed to be personal for us too. So let's break down the illustration. Now, for the sake of time, here's the reality. I never comment on SBC politics. There's a reason for that, because I have nothing to do with them, and I don't know what there's going on. We wasted a little time today doing so forgive me. So let me summarize here. The illustration's simple. You got to trust me that throughout Scripture, the symbols here are pretty clear. There's a fig tree going to be mentioned. Fig tree almost always symbolizes Israel. And yes, as believers, we're grafted into the vine, so some of this could be broadened to include the church and believers, but the books of Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micah, all, for example, specifically call Israel the vine, the fig tree, okay? Jesus himself particularly addresses Israel as the fig tree in other scenarios. So in the simplest sense, he's going to share an illustration with three simple symbols. Fig tree, pictures Israel, okay, his audience on this day. The owner of the vineyard in which the tree is planted, the one who planted the nation of Israel, is God the Father. And the vine dresser, the one tending the garden, is Jesus. Okay, so you got God, Jesus, and Israel. That's all that's here, all right? Just keep that in mind as we break it down. He starts with the barren tree. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. In their culture, fig trees and other fruit trees were typically planted in vineyards. And of course, a landowner would plant them and come by in a period of time, an appropriate amount of time, to inspect them to see how the fruit production of the crop was going. In nature, fig trees do tend to bear fruit quickly, often in the first year. So there's nothing unreasonable happening here. This man planted a series of fig trees in a vineyard, and it would seem that at least one of them was fruitless. Now, of course, you should be remembering Christ's teachings elsewhere that we're familiar with, how he is the branches, we're the vine, we should all bear much fruit. So in that sense, I think we can see ourselves on display in this parable, and we should be aware that we're all being continually inspected by God, who's the righteous judge. But I think there's a more specific illustration here. You have the barren tree, then you have the bitter truth. He said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, and that period is significant, I believe. For 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? All right? So if the vine dresser, as we said, if this is Jesus, okay, I'm sent by God to inspect the fig tree, which is Israel, think about the three-year period. Now, for fig trees, it's a long time to wait for fruit, but that period should strike us as significant if we think about the personal ministry of Jesus Christ. He's been doing ministry specifically with the nation of Israel for the last 3 years, okay? He came and he preached the gospel to the kingdom of Israel. He performed signs and wonders throughout the land, all so that they might see him as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures, all the symbols and all the types. They might recognize him as the Messiah, and yet what fruit has been born from that labor? When we come to Luke chapter 12, little to nothing, certainly on a national level. There have been individuals saved, but the religious leaders were still rejecting him. They're going to soon move on to crucifying him. They rejected his claims as Messiah. They had him executed by the Romans. It's not hard to see this as a conversation between the owner, God, and the vine dresser, Jesus, and know that God's judgments are always rooted in righteousness. Israel deserves judgment and wrath at this time, Luke chapter 12, just as our sin deserves judgment and wrath. And we don't get to argue with God what is fair about the penalty of sin. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's that whole concept we're talking about today. God's patience is seemingly infinite, and his mercy boundless toward the penitent, those who repent, but sin will be judged. And Israel in this text was walking right into judgment. Luke 3:9, it's already been said, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That represents Israel. And unlike the Galileans mentioned in this text or the 18 poor folks at the wall of Siloam, these Israelites, certainly the men standing here today, they couldn't say they hadn't been warned, because Jesus has been telling them specifically who he was and what he came for and calling them to repent twice alone in this text. And yet we could broaden this too. What about me and you? What about being branches in the vineyard? What about the church today? What about the Southern Baptist denomination? What if we're not bearing fruit? If we're harming the innocent, is it not possible that we're going to face discipline or even judgment of some type? You got to know it's true, okay? There are consequences for our actions, and in some cases, even our lack of actions. We have to take responsibility. So let's let Jesus finish the illustration. The borrowed time, verses 8 and 9. And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. In so many ways, I believe this parable does represent Israel's last opportunity to repent before experiencing God's judgment. God did not judge Israel the day they crucified Jesus. God gave them a bit more time, but he did judge them, OK? Okay? And so we know what's coming. We can flash forward to Luke 19. We read this passage last week. It's worth reading again in this context. Jesus draws near to the city of Jerusalem, the holy city of God. He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, which is repentance. But now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." He's calling them to repent. This illustration in Luke 12 should help them understand what he's saying there. Judgment was near, but they couldn't read the signs. And yet the Greek sentence structure here in Luke 13, 9, it's interesting because it implies that the vine dresser's efforts are going to fail. He's going to put on manure. He's going to give it a shot, but it ain't going to happen. Historically speaking, we know that Israel didn't repent. They did fail. They were judged both in AD 70, destruction of Jerusalem, at AD 135, the splintering of the nation. And yet, good news is there's always a future hope for Israel. A remnant always survives. Even the foundation of the early church was built upon believing Jews, albeit but a handful. And so I believe the parable is ultimately open-ended. Jesus doesn't actually tell us that the fig tree doesn't bear fruit, okay? We can infer who he's talking about and what happens, but he doesn't settle the dispute in verse 9. You don't know. And in a real-life situation like this, you'd be asking, well, what happened to the tree? Well, again, in a real-life situation, someone has some trees that aren't bearing fruit, and you do everything you can to get them to do well, and you fertilize them, and you water them, and you take special care of them, and here's the reality. There would be some that after gaining more nutrition and better care and all those things, they would bear fruit, and there would be some that would not. Some would flourish, and some would be chopped down. And so I believe the right response to the parable would be, if he was talking about me, which kind of tree would I be? Am I going to repent? Am I going to get right? Am I going to respond? We cannot answer for a fig tree or even Israel, but we can answer for our own lives and our own souls. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I want to hold those who have not done what they should have done. I want SBC investigation. We want it to be thorough. We want it to be truthful. We want the right thing done in the right way. But here's the reality. I can't make that happen. I can't control that. But what I am responsible is for what I do and what I have done and what I'm going to do tomorrow. And I have to take responsibility for that, and I have to answer for that. And if there's something I need to do, I need to repent, I need to turn, I need to get right. God is merciful and God is patient, and he sent his son to offer us redemption and forgiveness, but his judgment is certain, and it will not be delayed forever. We all have a window of time to respond to it. What are we going to do? Again, it's so easy to sit here and think about SBC on a national level or think about school shootings or politics that never seem to solve anything or address the underlying problems. It's so easy to punt and to blame it on everybody else and think about everybody else's problem. But here's the reality. This parable's for you. Now, I mean you, not us. Don't look at your neighbor. Don't look at anybody else. But what about you and your specific situation? Is there something you need to repent of? If you're hearing this message, I believe it's pretty timely. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Just because Israel didn't take advantage of their opportunities doesn't mean we can't. We're not guaranteed immediate calamity. Here's good theology. We're not guaranteed immediate calamity because of our sin or lack of repentance or even lack of fruit bearing, but a day of judgment is coming. Why delay repentance? Why do we all drag our feet? Why do we presume upon the grace of God? Why does everybody seem to think, well, I'll have a deathbed conversion? Well, what if you don't see it coming? Okay? We don't like to think about that, but the reality is it's the way the world often works. And I'll tell you something else. You know what? The good old days aren't coming back. This world we're living in, it ain't getting better. If you're waiting for a do-over, if you're waiting for the blissful days of Mayberry or something, it's gone. The ships have sailed, and I'm not trying to be pessimistic or angry or anything. barring nationwide repentance, our nation's never going to be the same. Because the wolves are even in the church. It's not just those guys. It's too often those that we look to for leadership and authority, and that's both political realm, denominationally, you name it. We need to do business with God while we have an opportunity. We need to control what we can control. 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. As our musicians come, please give heed to these words. Today is the best day ever to respond to God, regardless of what it is he's convicting you about. Let's respond to him. Let's turn and repent. Robert, if you'll lead us. Why don't you stand with us?